Father Conley is out with the Pathfinders this morning because the Hewitts are out of town, and so he's taking care of the Pathfinders class. So we're going to get right into our message today, Galatians chapter 6. I'm hoping we will finish this morning on Galatians chapter 6. And I have a new sermon series starting next week. We're going to be walking through, to some degree, we're going to be walking through the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So I've been doing a lot of studying for that these last few weeks, and so I'm really looking forward to it. It'll be good. And so we're going to be starting that next week. But right now, we're going to finish up the book of Galatians, hopefully this morning. So Galatians chapter 6, we're going to be in verse number 11. We'll read our passage here in just a moment. But this book, as we wrap up this morning, is about the gospel. Oh, I'm sorry. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. We want to make sure you got one. And Brother Paul will bring you over one if you didn't on the way in. If you didn't get a handout, we want to make sure everybody did. I think we did pretty well. Yeah, we did. Awesome. Thank you, Brother Paul. We appreciate that. This book is about the gospel. Paul is defending the true gospel. Everybody's trying to lay claim to the right message after Jesus dies and rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. And then you have the Christian church left behind. Everybody is having different opinions about things and all trying to claim it being genuine. And so Paul has been preaching the gospel. People have been coming behind Paul saying, he was close, but not quite. But what they wanted to do was add Jewishness back into it. It wasn't bad because it was Jewish. It was bad because they were trying to add religion back into the gospel. And so Paul defends the simple claim that I am not righteous, and I never was, and I never will be. Jesus Christ is righteous, and it is only through the power of his death on the cross that I can be made a new creature and live a new identity as his son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul defends this through practice in the beginning of the book, and through doctrine, through theology in the middle of the book. He references Abraham and all the examples that he laid for us. And he says that there is a ditch on either side of the gospel road when it comes to real living. On the one side, we can live the life of license. God loves me, so that means I can do whatever I want. Or on the other side, we can live the life of legalism. I have to produce righteousness in the power of my own flesh. Paul defines both of these as a fleshly way to live, appeasing my flesh or living after the power of my flesh, but both of these will only be through my flesh and they will only produce the works of the flesh because I am not righteous and only Jesus is. But the alternative way, the gospel way of living, is to surrender control to the Holy Spirit. And through that, we avoid both ditches of license and legalism, and therefore we can, through his power, produce the fruits of the Spirit, so as we keep in step with him. And so, he says here at the end of chapter 5, the gospel life is lived through the Spirit. This is the means by which we live the gospel life. But now in chapter 6, as he closes off the book, he talks about how that's going to manifest itself in our life. And he says, the gospel life is lived through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is lived to my neighbor and to my Christian brothers and sisters around me in forgiveness, in restoration, in bearing one another's burdens, while remembering that I'm no better than they are. It is lived to them. And so he says that while the gospel life is lived through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the means by which we live the gospel life, it's lived to those around us. That is the manner in which we live our gospel life. But now he gets to the end of the book here in verse number 11, and he tells us that we have to live the gospel life for the glory of God. That is the motive for which we live our gospel life. And so let's read our passage, Galatians chapter 6, verse number 11. I should probably turn there myself so we're all on the same page. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 11, down to the end of the book. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, or uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Go back to the beginning of the passage. Look at verse number 11. He starts this section. Everybody separates this section from the section before. This is really the end of the book. He says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. The interesting thing about this word letter is that it's actually plural. It has the idea that he wrote a really long letter. The problem is Galatians is not a particularly long book of the Bible. It's really only a few pages long. So he's not saying he wrote this huge treatise to them. The word letter, he's actually referring to letters. The actual writing that he wrote was big. There's a lot of dispute as to why he said that. Some people believe, because I've said before, that he had an eye problem. He kind of indicates that in this book. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me through the infirmity of my flesh. That he had a hard time writing small because he had a hard time seeing. Other people believe that he normally wrote this way because kind of a leftover from his Pharisaical days. They would write in all caps. That was the way that they would record their documents. Some people believe that he actually had problems with his hands because he had been persecuted, and so he had a hard time writing. The whole point of this section, though, is that he's saying he has written it with his own hand, and they can see that he has. Most of the time, Paul's letters were written by somebody else, not authored by somebody else, but actually written by somebody else, because half the time he identifies his writer at the end of his book. By the way, thanks to this guy who wrote my letter for me and this other guy who brought it to you. And so it's very, for this reason, a lot of people believe what Paul is saying here is that this whole letter, quite possibly, was written by somebody else, except for the very end. And here you can see the change of handwriting. And the point of it, all the speculation and the unnecessary discussion aside, the point of what he's saying here is, I am writing this to you myself. Because I want you to see how important the things I'm saying to you are to me. This is a personal thing. This is an important thing that you need to understand. And so I write with mine own hand to drive it home. And what he says here at the end is very important. And it's that the motivation for why we live the Christian life is vital to understanding the Christian life. So the questions that he leaves us with at the end of this book from chapter 5 to chapter 6 is, are you living the Christian life through the power of the Spirit or through your own power? Are you living it to others or are you self-focused? But lastly, he asks, why do you live your Christian life? For whose glory do you live it? And so we're going to give you just a couple points this morning as we finish up this book. Number one, true gospel living glories in the Lord alone. True gospel living glories in the Lord alone. Paul indicates at the end of this book, there is something to rejoice in. There is something to be lifted up. There is something to praise. There's something to be promoted. There's something to laud. There's something to love. And it's Jesus, not us. If the gospel that he has presented in this book indicates anything, it is not that we somehow can soak credit for our own flesh. He says it throughout his books. I'll give you another passage, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's not that we can't rejoice. It's not that we can't glory. It's that we shouldn't be glorying in ourselves. He says in Romans chapter 3, after he defines the gospel, how we're all lost, how we're all sinners, he says, if that's true, he says this in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. If the gospel is true, then we have nothing to boast in about ourselves. That's what he says several times. If Abraham earned salvation through his works, then he can boast about how he earned salvation through his works. But he didn't. So he has nothing to glory in. He has nothing to boast about. He has nothing to brag about. There's nothing about him that makes him better than anybody else. He can glory, he can boast, and he can brag about his Jesus, not about his self. And this is what he says here. So he contrasts these two things. Letter A, glory not in my accomplishments. Glory not in my accomplishments. Paul, in this letter, this is not his most loving and his most tender letter that he writes out of all of his letters that he's given out. This is one of the most pointed letters that he writes. Maybe it's because it's the first one and he hasn't learned as much pastoral care. I don't know. I said that at the very beginning of the series. But he's very, very pointed because there are enemies in the churches that he's planted, and they are redefining the gospel in a harmful way. And so throughout this book, he not only talks to the Galatians and says, guys, you have to remember what I told you. This doesn't make sense, what you're being told now. But he also writes specifically to those false teachers and tells them that they are cursed if they redefine the gospel. So he doesn't really mince words. And he doesn't end this letter without giving them one more jab. So this is this moment to really round it off in a really nice, clean way. And he doesn't do that. He decides to stab at them one more time. So look at verse number 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Now remember, for those of you who've been through the series, the circumcision was kind of that token thing that they were preaching. It was that Jewish sign, that Jewish law that they said, you have to do this after you're saved. You have to do this in order to be saved, or you have to do this in order to be counted as a true follower of Jesus, because that's just what you're supposed to do. And Paul diminishes that entire idea. He says, that's not what makes you righteous. It's the things that you do in your flesh. So he says, as many as make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. I'm going to return to that one here in a couple minutes. Verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So this is what Paul says at the end of the book. He says they make a fair show in the flesh. They glory in your flesh. What are they saying? Well, Paul is saying this. They desire that you are following their teaching so that they can get credit for having a lot of converts to their teaching. That's what they want. They want numbers. They want feathers in their cap. They wanted to teach you their way, and they want you to follow their ways so that they can say that they convinced a lot of people to follow their ways. And the problem is Christianity has been marked by that more often than we like to think that it has been. Besides, he throws in the fact that they're hypocrites. They constrain you to keep the law. They don't even keep the law. But they still want a feather in their cap that they have another convert. Now, I hope, you know, it'd be good if we entered an era of more authentic Christianity. Sometimes we're so authentic, we're not actually truth-driven. But throughout a lot of Christian history, what has driven ministry has been a fair show of the flesh. Because I want to have people who have followed us, and I want to get credit for it. Hey, it's great to have a lot of people at church. It's great to have a lot of people saved. It's great to have a lot of people baptized. But at some point, when all my numbers get published in a national outlet, my motivation doesn't become to see people come to Christ and be making disciples. My motivation is that I have enough numbers in order to be accepted by a bigger group. And so they look at our ministry and they say we're successful because we had a lot of kids at this thing, and we had a lot of kids saved that signed a slip. We had a lot of kids baptized. And all of those things are good. The problem is, when that's our motivation, you can get people in a building. That's actually not very difficult at all. You can get people, you can get children to pray with you and nod yes to a bunch of questions. That's not complicated at all. You can schedule people to be baptized because you told them it was the right thing to do. That's not complicated at all. What's actually a labor is making true disciples of Jesus. And what he says is these Judaizers, they're glorying in you because they just want a whole bunch of numbers to their name. At Vacation Bible School, you know, we every single night, we very clearly preach the gospel. And that's true during our regular week by week, but we structure it very specifically during Vacation Bible School. So it's very, very common for a kid who's, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old to come out of a room and we sit down and give them the gospel. The thing is, it would be really easy, very easy, for me to sit with them in that room, pray with them to receive Christ, sign a decision slip, and walk out with somebody's name on a piece of paper with my signature on the bottom where the assistant pastor said they're saved now, and then announce it on Sunday night how many we got saved. That'd be really, really easy. But that's not what we want to do. Because I want him to actually know who Jesus is. I want him to know who he is. I want him to know what the gospel is. And sometimes that doesn't happen all at once. And so when we are worried about our show of what our flesh can accomplish, our priorities shift. Our gospel life is not about how much credit we get. And the problem is sometimes that's what we live for. We don't live to please Jesus. We live so that the people around us are affirming that we're doing a good job. And when we do that, we can change the rules, we can change the beliefs, we change our purpose in order to make a show of our flesh. This is what, how many of you have seen a lot of good deeds on Facebook being done? How many of you have social media? Raise your hand first. Okay, amongst those, how many of you see somebody do something good on Facebook? And they're so inspiring, aren't they? Oh, I don't even have any dollars anymore. I was going to bring out a dollar for it, and I realized I have no money. So I have a Costco gift card. You know, you see a video, right, of somebody doing something, and it's like, wow, how inspiring. But then you realize later, it dawns on you, that somebody at some point, you know, was being nice to somebody and filmed and videoed and edited and posted themselves doing something that's good. And you realize, is that very humble? The fact that I would have to make sure that all of my friends know that I'm a good person. You know, and at some point, that's what ministry can become for a lot of Christians. It's not about me glorying in the new life that God has for me and me trying to share it with other people. It's about me making a show in my flesh, about me being good enough in the eyes of those around us. That's what he accuses the Pharisees of doing. Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is preaching his sermon on the Mount, he says, now guys, the Pharisees, they do a lot of good stuff, but they do it all to be seen of men. I gave you one verse. He talks about praying in public. He talks about giving of alms. It's exactly the same thing. The Pharisees were the Facebook people long before there was Facebook. Yeah, they wanted to make sure everyone knew that they gave to the poor person, and they wanted to do it in as public a form as possible so everyone was aware of how holy they were. And he says they've gotten their reward. They've gotten their reward. Everything that they wanted to see in their spiritual life for it, it all came by the people nodding and saying, wow, what a great person they are. The thing is, our motivation for that can shift what we do. That's why he goes all the way back to the beginning of the book in Galatians chapter 1, when he says why he preaches what he preaches, he says he does not do it to please men. Because if he does it to please men, he's not the servant of Christ. Now, sometimes those things coincide, yes? Sometimes what people want from your life happens to be the thing that Jesus wants for your life. But the motivation is never to please people or for people to see you. The motivation is always to please Jesus and for people to see Jesus through you as a side effect. And so we do not glory in our accomplishments. Rather, Paul flips it on its head, letter B, you glory in the cross. You glory in the cross. So he says, like these Judaizers, the reason they're doing what they're doing is so that they can make a show. The reason that they're getting converts, even though they don't even convert themselves half the time keeping the law, is so that they can glory in your flesh. But, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I'll give you a couple things really, really quick in passing. Number one, he says three things in this passage, which are interesting. He talks about glorying in his death for me. His death for me. say, he says, there's nothing for me to glory in. There's nothing to boast about. There's nothing that I have to brag about. And Paul, he says in Philippians, there's plenty for him to brag about. If he wanted to make a fair show in his flesh, he had the credentials to do so. But his theology didn't allow him to do that because he recognized that no matter what he did in his flesh, there's nothing to glory in my flesh about. And so he says, there's no reason for me to glory except for me bragging about what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Now remember, this is actually a very strange statement. We have taken the cross and we have made it a religious symbol. And that's okay, you know, whatever. But the point is, we have to take our minds and we have to tune it back 2,000 years. Maybe this will help. Imagine in every church around America, there was a very beautifully ornated, lit, well-carved, highly positioned electric chair in every place of worship. That's odd. It's a very odd thing. And it's kind of gruesome at the same time. Like, that's a little morbid, isn't it? Okay, that's what that is. But worse, the electric chair at least is somewhat humane to some degree. The cross's purpose was to be as inhumane as possible. They crafted a way to execute people in as painful and humiliating and dehumanizing way that they could imagine. That's what that is. And then that symbol became the mark of Christianity. It was a humiliation to them. And so people made fun of them for it. You worship a executed Savior by crucifixion. Not just he died in battle, not just he died as a martyr, he got crucified. So he lost. But he says, but what Paul says is, but I do glory in that because he knows how humiliating it was. But Jesus voluntarily took that humiliating death on my behalf. So I do glory in it. Remember, I told you a long time ago, probably at some point, there is a graffiti in Rome that they found, carved in probably the wall of a barracks. And on this graffiti, there is a man. It's very, very primitive. Like, it's kind of like a stick figure, like somebody carved it with a stone or something and some plaster. And in this picture, there is a man on a cross. But the man has the head of a donkey. Beneath the cross, there is another man who is bowing and worshiping in front of this donkey head person on a cross. And in the side, it says, Alexamenos, which is the name of the man, apparently, who was bowing, worships his God. And it was an obvious slander against him. Now, to put a man with a donkey's head was to make fun of him, was to mock him, was to call him something degrading. And what that indicates, most people believe, is that this was probably Alexamenos was a Christian, and he worshipped his crucified Savior. But to the Roman, that just seemed like such a laughable thing, to worship somebody who was lost, who has been degraded, who's less than human now, who's been crucified. But why did he worship him? Why did that man worship him? Why do we worship him? Because his death was on purpose to give us life. And so even though it is degrading and humiliating, we can glory in his humility and what he has purchased for us. The world stumbled over that. 1 Corinthians, I gave it to you, chapter number 1. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the world looks at us and they say, that doesn't make any sense. But we see what he has done for us and we rejoice in it. So what the world does is they find ways to rejoice in themselves. What Christians do, what God, the true gospel does, is rejoices in who Jesus is and what he has sacrificed for us. 2 Corinthians 5, I gave you his reminder of what the gospel is. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So therefore, Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew and also to the Greek. Jesus took all the humiliation so that I might be glorified. And so the result of that is that I glory in him, not in myself. But the question is, do we do that? Do we point people to him? Do we speak higher of Jesus's work than we do of our favorite sports team or our favorite pastime or the projects we're working on at home or our job or our burdens or ourselves? Do we glory in the cross? We know that's the right answer. Obviously, that was the blank. But do we live that? Or are we spending our life making a show of our own flesh instead of glorying in Jesus? Now, he says three things in this verse, so I'm going to give you the other two. You see, glory is in Jesus' death for me. But number two, he glories in the death of the world's power. The death of the world's power. So go back and look at verse number 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, by whom the world is crucified unto me. In Christ's death, he accomplished redemption for the world. And so in essence, he wrote a death sentence for the world in which we live. He says in Romans 8 that all of creation groans and travails waiting for redemption. He says the world in which we live is not going to last forever. And so Paul says that world, I count it as dead. I count it as finished. It has already lost. In 1 John 2, he tells us not to live in the stuff of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And why does he say that? Verse 17, because the world does what? Passes away. Why bother living for a world that is passing away? Because we don't believe that it is. We think this world is more stable and more permanent and more powerful than Jesus is. And so we live like it. So we live climbing the ladder in front of us. We live for the temporary things this world can offer. And so Paul says, I'm not going to glory in my flesh. I'm going to glory in what Jesus has done on the cross and glory in the fact that this world is passing away. It is crucified to me. One of my commentator, John Chrysostom, said, what he here calls the world is not the heaven nor the earth, but the affairs of life, praise of men, retinues, glory, wealth, all such things as have a show of splendor. He says, to me, these things are dead. They are dead to me and I to them, neither can they captivate and overcome me, for they are dead once for all. Nor can I desire them, for I am dead to them. Nothing can be more blessed than this putting to death, for it is the foundation of the blessed life. But that's the question for us. Do we glory in the death of this world? When Jesus died on the cross, he signed the death sentence for this world system. But do we glory in it? Or do we glory in the temporary and ready to be destroyed existence that we live here? The ladder that we can climb, the stuff of this world, the praise of men. Paul says that's not the gospel life. I glory in the cross of Jesus and the death of this world. And number three, in tandem with that, the Christian's death to the world. The Christian's death to the world. He says in verse 14, he only glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Jesus has provided redemption, the world would pass away, and we can experience a new life in Christ apart from the empty offers of this world if we find our identity in Jesus and not in who we are in this world. So the problem is we want to live in a world that's been going to be redeemed by Jesus. We want to live the Christian life in this world which is passing away, and we still are not dead to it. Because the things in this world and the stuff of this world and the stability of this world still are foundational to where we find happiness, where we find safety, where we find peace. We're not dead to this world. But the gospel life says we are. It doesn't mean the things that this world doesn't matter. It certainly doesn't mean that the people of this world doesn't matter. But when we find our identity here, we're not living the gospel life. And Paul says, I can glory in this new life that he's provided for me. And it's not about what I am doing, it's about who he is. Look at verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, and that's actually a proper term, in Christ Jesus, with what he has done when I am in him, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision. What matters? A new creature. So we're not better or worse because of how religious we are or how many rituals we have performed, he says. Whether we've attempted to do enough law, otherwise we can glory in ourselves, but we can glory in Jesus Christ that he has already and can make us new. Our problem with misunderstanding the gospel is we want to be revitalized with life that we believe we already have. It's already in us. It just needs to be set free or whatever. You know, that sounds good. Amen. I'd always thought, you know, no. And that's what we want. We want to have a gospel that tells us we're already sufficient. We just need to have the appropriate setting to just give us the freedom to be ourselves. But being ourselves is what caused this world to be so bad in the first place. We need to not be ourselves, and we need to not to try to reform ourselves with the power of our own flesh, circumcision or uncircumcision. We need to be made new. And if that's what I need, I have nothing to glory in me, because the only newness that I have is all in him. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. Everybody was thinking of this verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that's what he's saying. That's what we can glory in, which automatically necessitates it's not me. Timothy George says, this new creation involves the whole process of conversion. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, repentance, faith, the daily process of mortification, dying to myself, and vivification, which is living that new life. Continual growth in holiness leading to eventual conformity to the image of Christ. The new creation implies a new nature with a new system of desires, affections, and habits, all wrought through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. No spiritual gymnastics, no 12-step program on the deeper life, no quick fix, how to be a better Christian seminar can produce this kind of transformation. Paul's emphasis was on the act of God in effecting a new thing. And this result of faith, working by love, leading to holiness, culminating in a life filled with the Spirit. He says that's what it's supposed to be, and it's not about us. The true gospel life is a life of self-denial, setting aside the empty merits we try to place on ourselves. When we die to the splendor and praise of this world, we can truly experience the new life that Jesus promises, and then we can glory in that, not in us. So gospel living doesn't find glory in ourselves. But number two, true gospel living accepts the gospel result. True gospel living accepts the gospel result. When we live the gospel life, there's an outcome that we can expect. And one of them is good, and one of them is a negative. But both of them are expectations that we should have. Let me give you the negative one first. Letter A, persecution. Persecution. When Paul takes a jab at the Judaizers, he gives us two motivations that they have. The first one was a positive motivation to the extent this is what they wanted. They wanted to have credit. They wanted to have credentials for what they could do in the powers of their own flesh. They wanted feathers in their cap. They wanted converts to write back home for. They wanted to glory in themselves. But he also gives a negative motivation that they have of something that they wanted to avoid. So go back, we already read it, but look back at verse number 12. When he's talking about them, he says, as many as desire to have a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, watch, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So he says, they want to make a fair show of your flesh, and they want to avoid the persecution that is associated with preaching the cross. The idea that they constrain people to be circumcised so that we not be persecuted for preaching the cross is because, on the one hand, they were doing ministry work. But at that time, when Paul preaches through his first missionary journey, when Paul was persecuted the most, he was persecuted by a particular group of people primarily. And that particular group of people was the Jewish people. Not all Jews were bad, but those who were steeped in their Judaism just really had a hard time swallowing the gospel. And so the people that threw Paul out of town, the people who stoned Jesus, was when he went to the synagogues to tell these people, and they wanted to find righteousness in themselves, they were having to find it in a crucified Savior, and they said, no, that's blasphemous, and they would throw them out of town. Now, these Judaizers are obviously closely associated with all these Jews who believe a lot of these things, the same things about rules and ritual and law and their traditions. And so what he says here is he accuses them of still preaching what they preach because they know that to preach the true gospel would be to put them in an uncomfortable position in the eyes of men. And Paul says, I had no problem with that. Look down at verse number 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's almost like, remember, he's been accused before of not being genuine. It's almost like he's saying, stop accusing me of not meaning it. Look, I've been beaten up for it. Do you really think it's because I want to be a better person? You know, it's funny. People accuse, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people accuse the disciples like, well, there's no motivation for them to make up that story. And they would say, of course there was. Think about how famous they are and all the movements that they started, blah, blah, blah. Well, I don't know. What life did they live? They didn't have a lot of money. They were constantly running for their lives. They were beaten and stoned, and most of them died a martyr's death. But they didn't gain anything in the flesh for preaching the cross. If they wanted to do something selfishly, that was not the way to go. But Paul says, so stop. Leave me alone. Look what he says here. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. Leave me alone. I'm not giving you a disingenuous gospel. He says, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. The word marks there is actually very interesting. It's actually the same word they would use when they would brand a slave for belonging to his master. And Paul says, I have been persecuted, I have been stoned, I have been beaten, and I bear marks that show that I am a servant to my master. He says, but these Judaizers are not willing to take that step because it's actually not about Jesus, it's about them. Timothy George says, to follow Jesus Christ faithfully and to proclaim his gospel unflinchingly is to invite persecution. That's what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 3, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 John 3, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. And we always do, don't we? It's always surprising because we're likable people, right? I'm a nice guy, and then somebody just gives me a hard time. He doesn't know me. He says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. He says, and Jesus says to his own disciples, because they hated me before they hated you. If they hate you because you're a follower of me, it's a good thing. Good job. We're associated together. And that's why the disciples rejoiced in Acts 4 and 5 when they were counted worthy to suffer. Because they said, wow, we have been associated with Jesus meaningfully. Enough for them who were mad at Jesus to also be mad at us for the same reason. And so he says to avoid uncomfortable situations is never a motivation for what you believe or what you do. Because he says in 2 Timothy 2, endure hardness as a good soldier. So ask the question to yourself, is there a way you've chosen not to live because of the persecution or uncomfortable position or the ridicule that it might bring you? Like, we all know what we're supposed to do, but what has caused us to be hindered from doing that because we think might be the outcome? Have we changed what we actually believed about something because we think it'd be less acceptable if we did believe it that way? Because a lot of people do that. They believe what's most acceptable. We think the Judaizers with all the religion were taking the more narrow road. Not in that world. There was all these Jews scattered all over the place with these strong opinions about things, and they just shared with those opinions along with them. He says they're trying to avoid persecution. The gospel result is that some people aren't going to like you. But The gospel result, letter B, is blessing. Blessing. Living the gospel life gives the true meaning that nothing else can provide. Somebody's not going to like you, but that is certainly not, that's certainly not worth throwing away the gospel life that he wants. So go down to verse number 16. Paul is notorious. I gave you 2 Corinthians 13 in there. That was just an example. Paul's notorious for ending his verses on a very high note, because letters tend to do that. Hey, all of you, grace and peace to be to all of you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, be nice to one another. Everybody that I have says hi. You know, it's really, really jovial. Here at the end of Galatians, he gives a blessing, but he specifically limits it. Look at verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. So for those who will apply this book to their life, we'll see the peace and mercy in their life that God wants for them. He didn't just say, I hope it all works out for you. He says, if you don't listen to what I said, then you're not going to have the gospel life God wants you to have. And he doesn't mince words about it. Only those who walk according to this rule. And then he also uses an interesting phrase. And he says, and upon the Israel of God. Now this is this one phrase probably had more ink spilled because of it than most of the phrases in the whole book of Galatians. A lot of people want to take this phrase and say, oh, see what Paul is saying, and I want to make this as short as possible. What Paul is saying is that Israel of God is basically another way to indicate Christians because they are new Israel. The church replaces Israel as God's people, blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of problems with that. One of them is that in a book about Judaism compared to Christianity, you would think that that phrase would have been taught somewhere in the body of this book rather than tossed in at the end in a passing statement. If he was going to teach that very thing when he talked about Abraham and the Jews and their rituals, this would have been a great book to teach it, and he didn't. So there's that. The other thing is every time the word Israel is used throughout all the New Testament, it refers to the Jewish people and not to some weird hybrid Jewish church Christian replacement theology. Additionally, when he has a whole treatise about what to do with Israel now in Romans 9 through 11, he never uses this phrase then either, Israel of God, because that would have been a great place for him to use it, and he doesn't use it there either. And in this letter, he equates people who are true followers of Christ as children of Abraham, not of children of Jacob. So then his theology is not matching. So what does he mean by Israel of God? Is he saying that we are the Israel of God because we are now his chosen people? Honestly, I think what he's saying is extremely simple. I think he's referring to Jewish people who chose to follow the Lord in line with the gospel. And so what he's doing here is anybody who walks according to this rule, all you Gentiles who walk according to what I said to you, and you Jews who are also going to struggle with a lot of the things that I said in this book about circumcision, about ritual, everybody, either Gentile or Jew, who walks after this rule can experience the peace and the mercy that I want for you. Because at the end of the day, it's not about the outward things. I gave you a couple passages. He says that in Romans chapter 2, where he says it's not about being a Jew outwardly and having circumcision and signs outwardly. It's about your heart. And those who apply this message to their heart, no matter who you are, will experience the blessing and peace that he wants. The thing is, we struggle with these things because we want to have the blessings of the gospel life without living the gospel life. Because we want to rely on ourselves, live in the ditch of legalism, do as we please in the ditch of license. We want to live by the power of our flesh instead of through the Holy Spirit. We want to live for ourselves instead of for other people. We want to live for our glory and without hardship rather than glorying in the cross. And yet we still want the blessedness of the gospel life, but it doesn't work that way. This book is not for restriction and bondage and slavery. It is for living as sons of God, which is for our good. So he has been harsh with them in this book, but he wants their best. So he says in verse 18, at the end of the book, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, it's interesting, as a side note, in Greek, you can actually move all the words around and it still forms the same structural sentence because the endings indicate what part of speech it is. In English, you can't do that or it's not going to make any sense. And because that's true, you can put something anywhere that you want. What's interesting is when you read that very last sentence he says in Greek, right before amen, the very last word he uses is, instead of the first word of the sentence, the very last thing he says is brothers. The very last word in the letter, he says, brothers, amen. And I just think that's interesting because he's been hard with them. He's taken a jab at them. He said that they're close to being anathema if they deny the Gospels. But he gets to the end and it says, guys, I want the best for you, brothers. So apply this to your life. And as we go through this whole book, amen, as we get to this through this whole book, it is so easy, like I said all the way at the beginning, that Martin Luther says, we default to religion, that we are going to find goodness in the power of our own flesh, and we have to live the gospel life through his spirit to other people and for the glory of God. And we glory in who he is and not in us. If we get that in our minds, then we can actually see the blessing and peace that he wants to work through us. But if we keep going back to our flesh, how we please, or what we can do, we are going to miss it. So help us to glory in the cross.